All right, so we are on, we've been studying how to study the Bible. We've gone through all the kind of what to do. This is what you do, this is what you do. And our last lesson is what not to do. These are all the do nots. And we've been looking at a list. We're on probably the bottom of page 4. So if I were just summarizing the first few, all right, we're not necessarily in order, but probably at least in the first one, taking things out of context. That was our number one mistake. Adding to Scripture, editing God's mind were the first big three topics. So where we're at today is modernizing the Bible. Okay, modernizing. Anything about modernizing, what comes to your mind in terms of modernizing the Bible? Anything come to your mind?
When NIV switched to, they switched a lot of things to people instead of men.
Yeah.
That was the first thing that came up.
Yeah, like, whoa, what's going on? And it was just a recent development. Mm-hmm. Why do you think they did that?
Inclusivity.
Right? It was patriarchal, mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. Anything else come to mind? Things that have been modernized or modernizing the interpretation of things.
Can't think of specifics, but like updated language, mm-hmm. Like things mean different, a phrase, mm-hmm. Phrase means different now than it would have.
Yeah.
Would that be like the Living Bible?
Well, not necessarily the Living Bible itself.
You know which Bible I'm talking about. Mm-hmm. It's completely in English, you know, not so many these and mm-hmm. thous.
Yeah, when we spend a little bit of time talking about how when you do translate the Bible from the original, there's an idea of, do we go exactly word for word, or maybe thought for thought, because the word structure and the grammar might be different. So like the Living Bible is more towards the thought for thought, so it's not an exact kind of word for word. And there's kind of a spectrum that you could go through there. And again, that whole, there's a little bit of connection between when you look at Bible interpretations, and are they attempting to modernize the Bible. And kind of at the heart of modernizing is an idea that the current, right, the modern, whatever was viewed, or our views are now, that ought to inform the way that we interpret the Bible. Does that make sense? That we know now more than we knew then, and that guides our interpretation, right? Here's an example. So we are going to be in Romans 1 today, so we'll see if this makes its way in. And by the way, this, we're going to talk about modern, but this was maybe 30 years ago, right? So there's even more, lots of more modernizations that are rejected and accepted and rejected and accepted. It's kind of a very fast cycle, okay? So one example from the late 90s was that this was a time kind of pre-transgenderism when it was homosexuality was one of the key topics. And many of the advocates would take an understanding of homosexuality and try and read that homosexuality as a norm into the Bible. And so today I believe we'll be in Romans 1 where we read, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." We've talked about how the right way to interpret that would involve looking at the context and history. But an accommodationist scholar would assert that Paul is actually condemning certain homosexual acts, okay, not homosexuality as a whole, or the orientation, or the person, or the quote-unquote responsible practice of homosexual behavior. They might say that Paul may not have even known it, but we know now that some people constitutionally prefer members of the same sex. So again, the current argument of the day back in the 90s was that it was a genetic thing. People are born genetically, inherently designed by God to prefer the same sex. Okay, that was the general argument of the time. And they experienced no attraction to members of the opposite sex. Therefore, we must distinguish between inversion and perversion. Perverts are those who engage in homosexual practices, although they are heterosexuals. So that would be someone who would be condemned. Or they commit heterosexual acts, though they are homosexuals. So in this interpretation, they would be condemned as well. Inverts, on the other hand, are constitutionally gay. Their sexual orientation is the inverse of heterosexuals. So for them, engaging in homosexual acts is normal and not perverted. In Romans 1, Paul is not condemning inversion, but merely perversion. For these are sinners who abandoned the natural use of their sexuality for that which was unnatural or against their own nature. Thus, Paul only condemns homosexual acts committed apparently heterosexual persons. Takes a little bit to get your mind around the kind of the argument there, right? So what are the specific aspects? What is at the heart of the accommodating or the modernization here? What is at the root of all the reasoning here?
Well, Paul just didn't know very much.
That's a key assumption, right? When modernization, we have to say they just didn't know it, right? So we, and that allows them to kind of do two things. Stand over them, kind of in authority, and also it excuses them from like condemning Paul or saying Paul was wrong, or like they're trying to avoid conflicting with the author, right? If you take that stand, you say, well, the author was saying everything that they knew, right? That's the kind of puts you in that position. What else is kind of at the heart of what they're pushing in the argument?
Can't change who they are.
Can't change who they are, right? And so they kind of create or bring in what a new meaning for what natural means, right? We have the text saying with the text describes, you know, women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural, right? And so they're trying to add a new description to that.
Yeah, they use like a poor scientific claim to try to change.
Yeah. Well, in response, right, there's quite a few. One would be to say that really there's no way that this could have been what Paul meant to communicate. You could probably start there and saying that there's no evidence at all that Paul would have thought this, meant this. There's nothing in the writings, other writings of Paul or in the current day that he could have meant this. It clearly requires evidence of genetic condition that leads to inevitable homosexual orientation. And again, that was kind of an argument for a while, and then the argument changed in the last 10 to 20 years where no, the biology actually doesn't mean anything. So there's kind of a clash there between now it's biology is kind of secondary and subjected to the mind and what we would like to be true. So that oftentimes the thing with accommodation and modernization is that if you're patient, the theory gets changed and replaced by something else, and then something else, and then something else. Okay. Can you think of any kind of modernist interpretations that you've heard or experienced that have kind of been discarded? This is an example of one of them.
What do you mean by discarded?
Well, so, for example, we talked about how Darwin, when he did his writing, he had certain theories that he included in his theory of evolution, which was widely accepted. But some of those particular theories were discarded as more and more scientific data came out in terms of what actually happens in terms of the development. And so sometimes we'll modernize our interpretation of scripture with a theory, then that theory gets rejected within a few generations.
Yeah. So. I don't know if we talked about the day, age, theory, and yom, and I don't know if that's been considered discarded.
Maybe, right? So there was a period there, quite a long period, but there was a few centuries there, like you talk about the Enlightenment and the scientific age, where for quite a while there was deistic scientists for a while who believed God created the universe and everything there, and that was discarded once that there was this idea that no, the universe is eternal, it's always existed. And so again, with kind of scientific observation of the, not this great of a scientist, but kind of the expansion of the universe, that kind of led to the adoption of the Big Bang, right? And so it was kind of this eternality of the universe was rejected. And instead of God creating everything, it's like, well, something had to happen all at one point in the past, right? So they discarded that for another theory. And then, you know, you've got the multiverse and all these kind of theories that are continually being replaced by the previous ones. So that's kind of when we look at accommodation, just be careful that whenever we take something that's modern and read it back into the scriptures, that's really going to give us the true intent of the author. So when we talk about those, one term, right? Eisegesis. Right, how do we correct it? Right? So not 100%, but I believe this means into, right? And then out of. Right? So when we do eisegesis, we have a meaning, and we bring that, and we put it into the text. We're like, where is this meaning? And we find it in the text. And our goal is really to avoid that would be to do exegesis, where we go in there looking and digging for what meaning is there, and then bringing it out, applying it to our lives. Let's see. Besides that, we've got modernizing, and then culturalizing. This is kind of a form of that. So you can flip over to page 6. Culturalizing. These are long words, people. Limiting a text to a specific time in history or culture, when in reality the text demands a wider application in time, or extending a past practice or culture into our time, which in fact should have been limited historically. It could be in generals. So when we talk about culturalizing, we have, say, a specific culture. Maybe a kind of a all time. So if something is meant to apply only to a certain time and specific culture or certain people, and we bring it into today, that would be an example of culturalizing. Or if we have something that is meant to be for all people in all time, and we say, no, that's just for, right? Either one of those would be examples of culturalizing. Okay? Both of those can happen, right? We can say, the things that we don't like, right? That was meant for that time. The things that we want to still do, right? No, that's for everybody still today. So here's, if we look at 1 Timothy 2:12, here's one. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So the issue of women being preachers and teachers and having authority over men. Here's one comment. Paul was not giving a universal order to all women of all time, not to teach nor have authority over a man, but was ordering that women do not assume superiority over men or promote false teachings, which that's great. He definitely did not want them to assume superiority or to promote false teachings. Women should learn first, being educated in the faith before they teach. It's clear from Paul's other letters that Paul supported women teachers and leaders. Priscilla was a minister of the gospel who taught a man, Apollos, in Acts 18:26. And in 2 Timothy, Paul asked Timothy to greet Priscilla and Aquila in verse 4:19. Surely 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15 is not prescriptive to women for all time, if Paul also commands women leaders and teachers. Okay? So a lot of times you read an argument like that, it's got scriptural support. And what are they doing here? Are they bringing it out of the culture today, or are they taking it from today and putting it back in the culture? Which one are they doing here? Are they trying to say that something that only should apply to culture actually applies today, or are they trying to say that something that should apply today should only apply to the culture? What do you think is going on? You understand the question?
No, I understand the question, but my mind is like flip-flopping on what it actually.
I would think Easter.
They're trying to take, say what was supposed to be normative was cultural.
Yeah. Yeah, so they're in this case, they're trying to kind of shrink it down and constrain it to only that time
yeah.
in that culture. So something, if it's normative for all of times, or the time of the church age, or all the time, and we're trying to shrink its domain, right? That's just an example of culturizing it in that sense.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's a good, I like that.
Shrink.
Mm-hmm. Shrink it down.
Okay.
But at the same time, they're saying that wedding at that time, I mean, I can see it actually both ways, because they're saying that back then, this is what he looked like for back
okay.
then.
Yeah.
Like calling Priscilla actually a pastor.
And so, and then he's trying to bring that up to date. So it's maybe not just culturizing here, because this particular interpretation is making a claim that what the text should be that applies to today. So maybe even modifying what it meant at the time. So there's a little note here, and this would be, you know, it's great if you've ever studied 1 Timothy, but there, if you closer scrutiny, there's not really conclusive evidence that any woman in the given examples, so he talks about Priscilla or the others in 1 Timothy, right, that any woman in the given examples ever taught men in the public setting, like a church service. Consider the significance of the very next verses, which provide the basis for the command. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So when he makes an appeal to Adam and Eve, does that tend to limit it to the culture or to extend it? Yeah, it tends to extend it, right? When he appeals to creation order, that is a big sign that this is the way God intends it from the beginning. So he does that in other arguments where he talks about marriage, about the role of husbands and wives. When we talk about the issue of sexuality and marriage, we also refer to this principle that in the garden, God said, you know, for this reason, man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That is quoted, it's in Genesis, it's in the Old Testament, that's what Jesus quotes in the New Testament, that's what Paul quotes in the letters. So it's this consistent strand all the way through, right? So that's a clear example of something that explains why it applies to all the times. Have you heard other teachings or doctrines that people will try and confine to a specific time and culture? Any particular interpretation where you try to talk about applying that today and say, no, that's not for today?
1 Corinthians talks about head coverings, like women wearing
head coverings. Mm-hmm. What do we think that is going on there? Is that a...
That's all I remember.
See a lot of head coverings. So when you study something like that, right, and if you read it, and there's always this question, like, why is that, right? Mm-hmm. Why do we do this still today? Why do we not do this still today? And find the hints in the scripture as to what was it, what was the argument, right, behind those. And that often is really fruitful time of study, because it helps you understand. Many times when it was cultural or when it was for a specific time and period, it almost always points to something, right? There was a meaning and a purpose behind it. So like we think about much of the laws in the Old Testament about the sacrificial system. Those were for a specific time, purpose, and people, but they definitely pointed to a truth for today. That's good. Anything else you can think of that sometimes we deal with culturizing from, say, one church to another?
This one's not as probably not as popular, but there's a view that when scripture talks about the heart, they're mm-hmm. saying we culturalized to refer to the heart, where they say the original texts implied belly. And so there's this like connection between the belly and spiritual. It's kind of it's a charismatic thing.
Oh, really?
Yeah, so they take that. Because there are some words that could be translated
right,
belly.
Right.
But the context is the innermost decisional
mm-hmm.
thing. And culturally, ours is the heart. We understand the heart.
Mm-hmm.
Papua New Guinea, it's the pancreas.
Yeah.
So their translations would say, love the Lord God with all your pancreas.
With all your pancreas.
And that's just, so that's like, in a, yeah.
Everything.
That's great.
Huh?
So, it's kind of a popular thing to basically say that the Bible is like a really good story.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you see maybe like a Jordan Peterson way of thinking,
mm-hmm.
where he's like, man, this is such a beautiful story that they told their kids, and then they told their kids and got written down.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're kind of taking the power out of the Bible by
mm-hmm.
saying it was just a cultural thing that was, you know,
yeah.
just in that culture instead of actually
yeah.
true.
And it's not a really big, usually that, you can undercut everything with just like slipping in one like statement. They were a storytelling culture and everything is just a story, right? It's a pretty simple, basic idea.
Every story, you know, it's really beautiful, but.
Mm-hmm. And you can keep building on that one assertion. And if you kind of accept that premise, right, it does kind of, everything just kind of erodes. Story, and it wasn't meant to be narrative, it wasn't meant to do this.
There's some examples of like just translating that the culturalizing is okay though.
Mm-hmm.
Like 1 Timothy, prepare your minds, First Peter 1, prepare your minds for action.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the original is gird up the loins of your mind. You know,
getting ready to move.
We don't wear togas anymore.
Yeah.
So
we don't say gird up.
Yeah.
Like, why am I pulling my pants up? Yeah. Yeah, and that's kind of what we mean is that when we culturalize, it's like we incorrectly interpret the role of culture, whether we overinterpret it or underinterpret that role. And miss the meaning, the real heart of what the text is saying. And almost always, right, over here, right, almost always the cure is, right, the context. That when we looked at this one, it was, well, is this just for the culture? Like, what is it rooted in? Well, we look at the verses right around it. And if those don't answer it, so many times, right, you hear somebody quote one verse. It's usually in the verse right before it, right after it. It's very close by that it answers so many of those questions. And that happens in a lot of texts. Like, you can read in some of the Old Testament. I'm reading through, I believe I'm in Leviticus right now, and it'll start out talking about some sacrificial process, and it's giving the details of how it should be executed. Like, what is going on here? But as it goes through, it starts to explain, for the lamb represents this, and the ram represents this, and by doing so, the priest will do this. And you get a broader context for why it's all set up to work that way. But at first, when it just says, you know, take the ram, take the lamb, you know, do this, you may not know what's going on. Okay. So that leads us to, after culturalizing, we have twisting scripture. Just distorting the meaning of the text beyond what the original audience would recognize. Twisting it. And there's kind of three different subcategories here. We've got redefining, anglicizing, and mysticizing. Redefining, anglicizing, and mysticizing. So redefining would be giving historically accepted biblical words new definitions to support our new or our own particular theology. So example, an author redefines sin as any human condition or act that robs God of glory by stripping one of his children of their right to divine dignity. Okay. One more time. Any human condition or act that robs God of glory by stripping one of his children of their right to divine dignity. Okay, well, if that's what sin means, that would change our definition. A lot of you have heard, where does the word sin generally come from? There's a few different words. Yeah, it's an archery term. It's to miss the mark. So you'd be down there. I wouldn't know if I'd want to stand too close to the target, but somebody's there, right? They shoot and they miss. Sin, right? You missed. Then there's a transgression. You're crossing a line. So not quite the same idea that we have here in robbing them of their divine dignity. This would allow an author to maintain his self-esteem theology, ignoring any notion of sin that would harm a person's positive self-image. So anything that makes you feel bad about yourself, right, would be sin, and so we wouldn't want to do that. Anybody run into any other redefining words?
One that comes to mind is love.
Oh, man.
They have completely redefined it as being, it is loving to accept. You know, like, that is not biblical love.
Yeah. Hate has been, described a lot.
Yeah.
For any sort of confrontation or rejection of someone's behavior or actions.
Another one is judge. Like, you know, if you're like, well, I am not to judge somebody else.
Unless you're judging, then then I can judge. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Any other words you can think of that we've just changed the meaning? Sometimes it doesn't take much, just a small change. Oh. Yep. Definitely a different meaning.
Also the word propitiation, when it's not a, you don't hear that word used as much, but redefining, I've heard liberal scholars redefine what propitiation actually means.
Yeah, I also just recently heard of a professor that was pointing out that basic biblical terminology or references, characters, theological things are more and more just missed by people in today's culture. So anytime you could refer to almost any word or character or story, parable from the Bible, and it's becoming less and less known within the culture. People are more and more biblically illiterate. So if you talk about, you know, Abraham and Isaac, there's like, I don't know who that is, right? Or Egypt and Moses, and right? Who's that? Like almost a, not that they've heard the story and, oh, I've rejected it. There's a lot more of these words that you might use the word, even the word sin. We were doing VBS, it's almost VBS season, and I was teaching a lesson. I don't remember how old the kids were. I was talking about sin and what Christ did. This girl raised her hand, and she was so serious. What is sin? Like, she had never heard the word before. And so we just talked and stopped. Okay, this is what it means to sin. And it was very basic. So sometimes there's words that there's redefining, but there's also just a total misconception or ignorance of what those words mean. Yeah.
Do you see that with, like, man and woman and immorality? Like, those have all been redefined.
Yeah. 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 And what are you going to add,
Lena? I was going to say the word faith, you know, for, you know, historical biblical Christianity, it's, you know, faith in the person of Jesus Christ and what he's done, what he's doing, what he will do. Mm-hmm. But oftentimes it's redefined as, like, your ability to believe enough for something to happen.
Yeah.
Basically, I can kind of control, and the universe will give to me what I want it to give to me, and it's not in the person of Jesus Christ. It's just
Yeah. And I think redefining at its heart is, it is part of our human nature in that our heart, when it's deceitful, the desire will guide us to redefine everything to fit what we want. And so there's a sense in which we have to look with compassion and say, when we're lost, we're unable to resist that fallenness and that deception, self-deception of our heart. And so it's only the power of the gospel and the truth of Christ that can do a miraculous work that can give us the ability to see. You know, we have a lot of blinded eyes. Okay, so that's redefining. Then we've got, this is kind of an English one here, right? The anglicizing, coming from English. Reaching inaccurate conclusions by drawing theology from the English text alone. You may see this in certain fundamentalist camps who insist, if the King James Version was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. There's a joke there. They would be wise to understand the original is the inspired, not a 400-year-old translation. So an example of the Wesleyan teaching that the Christian can be perfect and sinless in this life, based on King James translation of Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Yeah.
I have actually heard someone use that argument. That is good enough for Paul.
Yeah, I've heard
it's I don't know. I just like politely called him an idiot, but I don't understand.
Yeah, but it definitely fits into the modernization argument. Yeah, it is shocking how I've heard a few people take that argument stance that they can use the King James to interpret the original text. Mm-hmm. Or it was a little bit of a scholarly debate, and they focused on a verse that, okay, here's the original word, and here's a couple of different English words. King James uses this. Further study means that, you know, the original, and they were kind of like, well, the King James one is right. That's better than the word that actually the original author. So,
I have some extended family who only reads King James, and they firmly believe that they do not sin after becoming believers. Mm-hmm. They believe that then it's called shortcomings. It is not sin. Oh. So, like,
I wonder what the 1 John 1:9 says, or 1 John says in King James.
But also, like, how horribly sad that is, because then they are missing out on, I mean, unless they still confess shortcomings as sin, I don't really know how they do that in their mind, but that's really sad.
So do they think that the King James is the original? Like, is that why they think it's the
original? I think that they feel like it's the most perfect, the best, that's better than the original, what I understand.
Yeah, they understand it as the seventh translation, and so the passage that talks about your word is pure, like gold refined seven times. And so there's several things. A lot of it is a critique of texts that we have. You have the Alexandrian texts, and then the Masoretic, I believe. Mm-hmm. So the Alexandrian is, we have more of, and those came later. And they say those texts are tainted because mm-hmm. they came out of Egypt. And so those texts aren't valid to translate from, but they're the bulk of our texts. And so they would kind of say that the original Greek has been lost and we don't have it, but that the translators of the KJV were inspired in the translations, and so that translation is God's perfect culmination, and so that's why they would say it corrects mm-hmm. the other mm-hmm. Greek, because the other Greek was tainted by Alexandrian monks.
Mm-hmm. There's a whole story.
The church I grew up in read only King James, mm-hmm. and back to the veil thing, they still wear the veils. They greet each other with a holy kiss. Mm-hmm. They still do all of that. Mm-hmm.
But I also think there's, like, they only read the King James. I don't think it's anything scholarly like that. I think it's because it's tradition. Like, mm-hmm. it's what has been, you mm-hmm. know, like, maybe it's only been around 400 years, but so they hold that very tightly to tradition.
Yeah, and you would see very similar things in almost every denomination. There's going to be some that have a very well-defined reasoning behind it. And then you have those who attend and follow those churches who may or may not have a connection to that. And just, that's the tradition of our church.
And they're not consistent, because the KJV that they read now has been through, like, I think 5 or 6 mm-hmm. revisions with over 100,000 word changes. Mm-hmm. The original 1611 KJV, I believe, had the Apocrypha mm-hmm. was included in it. So it's just, it's not consistent.
Yeah, I think that's one thing that we'll all face almost, I mean, when you're trying to look at the scriptures. One, it is a divine thing that God inspired, right? That it couldn't, we have to accept that the original authors were inspired, and that was part of when we talked about how we got the Bible. And when we talk about translations, we do have to deal with all of those issues of translation. And at what point, we can point to a great deal in the New Testament itself that talks about the divine signs, that point to the authority of Christ and the apostles and their words as to why, again, we've closed the canon, why that's the end of the scriptures, why we don't have new scriptures, why we don't view others as inspired. So it's all kind of tied together into what we know about the Bible from the Bible. Other thoughts? Okay. King James. Now, it does say in King James, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, 1 John 1:8, we'll have that one ready. Just in case. It doesn't say shortcomings, but that's interesting. So, number three would be mysticizing. Finding hidden meanings in Scripture that can be understood only by someone who knows the secret code. Right? The secret code. Anyone who sat through the 1999 film, here's a theme here, late 90s, right? The Omega Code, right? Could remember the plot centered around a prophetic secret codes that were lifted from the Bible by carefully counting letters in a complex 3D matrix, right? This is pre-matrix. And this is just a modern parodying of a practice that was advocated by the mystical Kabbalah sect of Judaism, in which numerical values were assigned to the Hebrew letters. What do you think? Here's a question. How would you answer someone who said, the secret prophetic codes embedded in the Bible prove that it's a supernatural book? I'll be gentle with them first. I kind of talked about it a little bit. What is our proof that the Bible is a supernatural book?
That it was written by 66 plus authors, I think, over so many years, and it all lines up and backs itself up.
Mm-hmm. There's quite a bit, yeah. So there's the fact of the agreement of the Bible throughout the books, many different authors. Is there anything that you can think of in the Bible itself that says this is why you ought to believe, this is why it is inspired? Can you think of verses?
All scripture is breathed out by God.
Yeah, so it's speaking to its own authenticity. Mm-hmm. Yeah. In Hebrews, we read in other places that in previous days, God spoke to us through the prophets, but in these days, he has spoken to us through his Son and the apostles, who have been testified by their signs and miracles, right? That were a divine attestation to their authority and to their ability to.
Do they see it as like prophecy being fulfilled?
I think what often happens is they assign numbers to everything, and then they use that code to create more like newer prophecies, newer interpretations, maybe more specific things. It's not as common. I don't really deal with it on a daily basis, but it could be that, you know, if you look at the code, it actually means that the Antichrist will be this person from this city in this year. It's kind of an example.
And it's a form of Gnosticism, which
special secret knowledge
in a lot of different ways.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. On the other hand, like Strong's Concordance gives everything a number.
The secret code. That's great. And I think that at the root of it, right, the key is that who holds the secrets? Right? If you have a secret code, then someone holds the secrets, and the authority then shifts from Scripture to the code breaker, right? And, well, you can read the Scripture, and I know that's what you think it says, but if you look at the code, this is what it actually says. So it allows the authority to kind of be removed from Scripture again, and kind of...
So if they're making specific prophecies, what happens when those specific prophecies don't come about?
They've modified, they have a better code breaker now.
Okay.
And like, we had it right, except for this one little piece, but
okay.
Now it's like 30 years later.
So know. They revise,
they revise it. Believe it or not, that really happens.
Okay.
Yeah, it really happens. I don't know how many cults and churches have predicted the return of Christ, and it's going to be on this year, and everybody gets ready, and
going back to like, you know,
Yeah, like if you go to this number of words in the book, and then you add up the numbers for each letter, right? There's this really convoluted system that doesn't really have any reason to where it came from. Then you can kind of create your own meaning. Yeah.
Did you say that a lot of Catholics maybe take this stance just because, like, the priest is viewed so highly, and like I've talked with a lot of Catholics who've like never read their Bibles or anything, and they just show up and the priest knows like all.
Well, okay. So there is a sense in which the idea of what Dan mentioned in terms of Gnosticism, like this, who has the knowledge or the ability to interpret the scriptures? So we would say, we'll kind of compare it here first, then go to the Catholic Church. We would say that like we're all equipped by the Holy Spirit to read, and the Holy Spirit can help us to understand the scriptures. The pastors and the elders are here to shepherd you, guide you, and teach you to learn and grow and to be equipped in that way. And that, like, if a member of the church would say, I disagree with your doctrine, right? Well, we would bring you to the scriptures and explain and talk through and talk through and talk through. This is what we believe the scriptures teach. And, right, if you disagree, then we'd say, well, probably isn't the right place to worship, that type of process. And in the Catholic Church, the authority to interpret the scriptures is not really rested in the members themselves so much as the clergy. So the role of the clergy is really to interpret the scripture, and then they're kind of in between the people and God, still almost like in that priestly role. So you're not, it's not emphasized as much to learn and read the Bible yourself and grow, but to attend and worship as the priest kind of intercedes on your behalf. And they would, again, they would add, I think it's called the magisterium, which is all the official teachings, all the papal decrees. So they would equate that with scripture, or even set it above, that the scriptures say this, and we have interpreted this is what it means, to where we would say that there's nothing higher than the scriptures, and whenever there's a disagreement, we're going to come back to the scriptures themselves other than any other outside source. Anything to add to that?
Yeah. I think just the idea of Gnosticism is a good reminder of just our sinful desire to, you know, there's an appeal to like having, we're drawn to this mm-hmm. new information that, mm-hmm. and it can manifest itself in a lot of different ways, and even culturally, politically, like mm-hmm. we can easily get sucked into they have the secret about, you know, this is actually happening and things like that. And it's just a good reminder that God's word is enough. And I've talked with several people that they are reading the Bible and they're interested and they're excited, but then they're like, but there's got to be something more, you know? And it's
right.
Like, well, you're missing the point. Like, we've got to be careful not to try to find more, because
yeah.
scripture is enough.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let's see, the last one for today, let's stop with this one. There's quite a few categories of literary, over-literalizing. So there's one and two, but a few different points of doing it. This one has a lot to do, so this will be right, our English teachers, right? So when we over-literalize, right, we fail to interpret the Bible according to the normal conventions of spoken and written communication. In general, like you could say a statement today, and depending on the context you're in, who you're talking to, it can be taken a number of ways. And when you ask, what did you mean, right, you want to take all those things into effect and take the most normal reading of the interpreting of the statement, and not come up with something that, well, it could mean this, well, nothing else points to that. So letterism is ignoring the figures of speech and drawing, we call these woodenly literal conclusions, right? So one of the things with Catholics, they often use John 6:53 to prove that the communion wafer is actually the Lord's body, and the wine is his actual blood. So the verse says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Right? So if you look at that verse, and okay, it says you must eat his flesh, it must be his flesh. Right? That's kind of the overly literal interpretation. And they say, well, if you look, take that for exactly what it means, eating flesh, it's got to mean eating flesh. So we'll expand a little bit from that. That was from John 6:53. Earlier in John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. So how does that help us interpret what he means? How would you, let's say you're talking with someone that you're talking about communion and they're like, well, no, it actually is his physical body. And you say, well, let's read this. What would you point out to them?
It's a metaphor that he started 20 verses before.
Exactly. And how do we know it's a metaphor if they're like, what do you mean it's not a metaphor?
I'm the bread of life.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is the
loaf
of bread.
Mm-hmm. And he also, not just himself as being the bread, but he gives a couple of other comparisons in the metaphor, right? What does he compare with hunger?
Coming
to him. So he's saying eating the bread, right? Or if you come to him, you'll not hunger. He doesn't literally mean you're not going to need anything to eat, right? So he's trying to express to them this idea of coming to him. He also says, he who believes in me will what? Never thirst. So does that mean that the disciples, they never got hungry, they never got thirsty, right? Well, in a sense, right, metaphorically, right, we see, but they continue to eat, they continue to drink. We don't see in the John text, we don't see the disciples chopping him up and eating his flesh and drinking his blood. See what I'm saying? Like, yeah.
Yeah, the other thing about this text is when Jesus says that in verse 53, his body and his blood are not in the bread and the wine, they're holding the bread.
Right.
So it makes no sense to take it, to think that Jesus is speaking literally. His body is literally there, and it's not,
yeah.
It's clearly separate.
It's clearly separate. And at the end, you know, at the when you see him institute it, and right, and because he's talking about how he is the bread of life, but then later at the end when he institutes communion, again, same thing. His physical body, he doesn't actually pour his blood into the cup. He takes the cup of the, you know, the fruit of the vine. So we can see from the context that it clearly, at that time, was juice and bread, not his actual physical body.
Yeah,
okay.
Saying that coming to him, believing in him, should be as regular as eating and drinking. Like,
yeah.
We need it.
Right, so a fallacy is we can sometimes go overboard with how we take the Bible literally. We have to take it as it's meant to be. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much. I thank you for the time to teach and talk and discuss how to understand your word. And I thank you for your Holy Spirit that takes this supernatural book, that takes your word and explains it to us, that you are with us as believers, that you have been indwelling inside of us, guiding us and revealing to us your word and your truth. I pray that you would do that for each one of us as we read your word, as we listen to it preached, as we study it. Grant us light as we seek to study it, and give us the diligence to work with perseverance and diligence to uncover and understand your word rightly. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.